into an organism. And if you take a hydra and you break it up, you break up the cells, they will find each other and build themselves back together into this hydra. It looks like an upside down tree, basically what it what it looks like, and the roots are out in the water looking for food and stuff. But it has it's a pretty, if you want to use the word simple, and I don't like to use this because no life is really simple.
Yeah, we've talked about that before. The smaller you get, the more complex it seems to get. That's been amazing scientists for generations now.
Yes, but the hydra has the ability to continually reproduce and continually grow and continually, if one of the branches, you know, breaks off or dies, it makes new cells, and it's just continually, you know, dividing like that. It has baffled science for many, many years, but now they seem to have, found at least part of the answer as to why these cells continually multiply. And it has to apparently do with a gene in their stem cells that continually makes new parts. Now, you know.
And so the thought being that scientists could take the same idea and apply it to humans in some way.
Well, that's exactly why they're studying it and trying to find out which gene it is. And if we can turn that gene on in our stem cells, then we can pretty much make any part in our body. And that a lot of stem cells research has been to try to replace kidney cells or liver cells. If we can grow another kidney, then we wouldn't have to have a kidney operation.
Now, David, didn't you just do a news story about a heart that's been created that way?
Remember that there was attempts to grow a heart. I mean, there was, but scientists had grown an ear in a petri dish or a tray, and they've also grown a skin. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's fairly common. That was one of the things that they were trying to grow, as they were trying to grow a heart. And the scientists or researchers, they hadn't done it yet, but researchers were considering also other organs that they could grow in the petri dish. I think pancreas was mentioned, and a spleen.
Okay.
But it hasn't been accomplished yet.
Okay. Well, Don, is this... tell us some more about stem cells. Now, they naturally produce certain kinds of tissue, don't they? Isn't that the way it works? I mean, there's DNA, some sort of code in the stem cell that allows it to reproduce a particular kind of tissue, and it takes a different stem cell for each kind of tissue. Is that what it is, or is there a common root to all this?
Well, no. As you're aware, every cell in your body has a complete set of DNA, with a few exceptions. Those being your reproductive cells, which then only have half the amount of chromosomes in them because they're going to pair up with another half during reproduction. But stem cells are pretty. They're undifferentiated cells is basically what they are. And out of a stem cell, you can, if you can coerce it to think that it's a liver cell or a heart cell, then it will make that type of cell. Because it's got all of the information in it, and it's a matter of turning on the genes that says, and turning off the other genes. Basically, this says that I'm now... a muscle fiber that belongs in a heart, and or a skin cell, or a lung, or whatever. So the real research and the real trick here is to figure out how to do that. But they're really, they're kind of basal cells. They're basic cells that can differentiate into multiple types of cells.
Where do you look for stem cells? I mean, is there a place in your body where they reside? Is it in the marrow, or where? You know?
Well, I believe now you're stretching my my current knowledge.
Stretching on Monday is a good thing.
But I believe they're in the bone marrow. Okay. Is one place where they reside, and so you can find these cells, and they a lot of them actually go into making our immune system and our white blood cells. But scientists have found that says, gee, you can take these cells and do other things with them. And so, I think you can find them in multiple places, but, one of the areas I think is bone. So I would have to do more research on that.
You know, there's an entirely different, train of thought under this whole thing. And I guess the best name for it is ethics. Who in the world of science is responsible for the ethical results of scientific research?
Well, it doesn't appear that anybody these days is responsible. I mean, when I was doing science back in the 70s to the late 80s into the 90s, there were ethical, for example, ethical review boards that whenever you tried to do a clinical study, you had to go through, and you still do for doing types of clinical studies. Ethical review boards, and they would determine whether or not what you want to do in your clinical study could be done. But they had ethical review boards in the scientific community that, let's say, a university would have their ethical review board that would say, "Is this should this research even be done?" And it seems like they're getting much more liberal. And stem cells is one of those research areas because they would take aborted babies and fetuses and use the stem cells out of them. And, of course, we're all aware of the controversy with stem cell research with using aborted, fetuses mm-hmm. and babies because that those are young cells and you would expect anything that you made with those stem cells would have a longer life than let's say taking a stem cell from you. Mm-hmm. But in actuality, they have found that adult stem cells work better in these type of experiments. So
but there's a whole industry about taking fetuses and generating stem cells, isn't there? So it's more than just an ethical consideration here. There's dollars involved.
Well, that's true. Yeah, right. And so it's an ethical...
and economic consideration. I mean, that's what keeps people in the business.
Economics. It's...
the infant stem cell, that whole business that developed, has got to be a barrier. I mean, it's going to fight to preserve itself. And so competition from adult stem cells is going to become an adversary. Is that a proper way of looking at it?
Yeah. Well, competition from the adult stem cells, but I mean, this the ethical question of should we be doing any research from these aborted, fetuses and babies at all? Which of course is the primary mm-hmm. primary question, because you can say, well, gee, I need more tissue, so let's pass a bill that will kill more babies or kill more fetuses allow this type of thing to. To go. And that's where the problem is with that type of research.
Well, let's assume for the sake of discussion here that the technique has been perfected. And now you can go to a doctor and you can get a shot or you can get a pill that will allow you to repair your body as it ages. In other words, it kind of suspends your age right where you are. Heike, and I'm thinking, what do you suppose would be the ramifications of that? I mean, this is a big question society-wide. If we didn't have to grow old and die?
Well, from a faith standpoint, I wouldn't want to stay old or stay young forever. I've had interesting conversations with people who get very uncomfortable when I say this, I can't wait to die. And they look at me like I'm suicidal, and I say, no, I'm a Christian, and I have a better life ahead of me in the next. And so I know that we live in a fallen world, and I know that this place, as beautiful as it may seem on the surface, is still a very ugly place, and I'm looking forward to being with my Savior. And if somebody who I'm talking with doesn't get that. They think I'm suicidal. And
but your
kids, I don't want to stick around here.
your kids look you in the eye and say, but Mom, we don't want you to go.
And that's one of those conversations that a mother has with her child and explains why we believe what we believe. And it, you know, it bridges that faith. And an eight-year-old child probably wouldn't get it. But if you're planting seeds in that eight-year-old child with that conversation, maybe by the time they're 18 or 28, they do get it. They do understand that when, for instance, when I sat next to my 93-year-old grandmother and held her hand as she passed away, there was sadness, but there was also joy. And I am not hopeless in that I know I will see her again. So I look forward to that. And I want my children to understand that when the day comes that I pass, I want them to have a faith that helps them look forward to seeing me again and seeing much more than just me, seeing their Savior.
Hmm.
Yeah. And I think, you know, there's a, well, you know, the Bible actually speaks clearly to this whole issue. And it does have to do, it all revolves around sin. And if we go back, for example, if we go back to Genesis, before man sinned or before man fell, man was to live forever on this earth. This earth was perfectly created. God had planted a tree of life. There was something in the tree of life that would keep man young and eternally alive in our physical forms, as well as our, of course, our spiritual forms. And when we sinned,
then we screwed it up.
We messed it up. We did.
Yeah. And so you have to ask the question, why did God say, if you eat of the tree of, you know, the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die? I mean, why did he essentially introduce death into the system? And so if you think about this question, you really come to the point that there's something not only, you know, distasteful about sin, but there's something about sin that is very, very destructive to us. And so the whole idea in looking at God's character, which is full of grace and full of mercy, it was merciful on God's part to allow death into the picture. Because if we die, then we can't keep on sinning. But the longer we live, the more in evil we can become without a Savior. And that was the whole point of death in the first place.
I'm thinking about that. So death, you would say, was a blessing, not a curse. And I'm wondering, because my first thought a second ago was that God did not impose death, but we brought it on ourselves. He warned us. It was a warning that you will die.
That's exactly correct.
And it wasn't, if you eat from that tree, I'll kill you. No, it was, you will bring this on yourself by eating from that tree.
Right. And then, of course, you know, the serpent came along and said, did God say, you know, that you will die? You know, surely you're not going to die. As a matter of fact, the reason he doesn't want you to eat from this tree is because you're going to be like God. And who doesn't want to be like God, having all the knowledge of the universe? Mm-hmm. I mean, when you look at it in those terms and look at where we are in some of the scientific, you know, communities and and our educational institutions, and we have these demagogues you know, that people, because of their screwed up thinking, really, it's amazing. The same message keeps getting repeated over and over and over again. So I don't want to live in a world where, you know, evil abounds, super evil abounds. We're beginning to live in that world again, but the whole reason for the flood, again, was it was kind of a starting over point, because man was living quite a long time. I mean, man lived not over 900 years. And that caused big problems. And the Bible says that the thoughts of man were evil continuously, which means that there was nothing in his thought that was good.
You know, this is interesting because I remember now where God specifies he'll live 120 years.
Yes, exactly.
So he
and
he,
there's a condition even to living 120 years. Mm-hmm. You know, so we our genetic clock, if you will, has been reprogrammed to be able to live 120 years, and we certainly have, you know, examples of people living long ages above 100 for sure.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, it's living a wholesome and godly life that helps bring, you know, long age to our, you know, to our bodies, basically. And it's really basically living in peace. We would do, as we spoke about last time, we would do more for our bodies if we could live in peace and joy continuously than having fear and anger and bitterness, you know, rooted in our system, because those type of things, those negative emotions and thoughts and behaviors destroy our body.
You know, just yesterday I was watching a movie called, or a documentary called Happy, and it was looking all over the world at what makes people happy. And they did touch on organized religion, but they didn't focus on that as being the root source of happiness. They really kind of broke it down to a sense of community, whether that be in your faith life or through your family or through friends, or even in one case communal living in Denmark, where several families lived in one building and shared, you know, cooking responsibilities and child-rearing responsibilities. But so communal living was one of the pieces, and like forgiveness and lack of hatred and peace and that type of thing was another, a big source of it. And nutrition, they definitely talked about nutrition. Certainly you don't want to, you know, feed your body, you know, McDonald's all the time. But it really had a lot more to do with what you're talking about, Don, just the peace and the tranquility that we all seek. So it was a really interesting documentary. And they talked about, they went to Okinawa, where you may know that some of the oldest people on Earth live in highest numbers, is the island of Okinawa off Japan. A lot of 100-plus-year-old folks there, and they have a strong sense of community on the island of Okinawa. From the little ones on up to the centurions, they don't segregate off by age. They live in a community of all ages. It's really interesting.
So David, I have a question for you, too. Let's say that the liberals stay in power for a long time here, and the science comes of age, and now there's a government program that can guarantee that you will live forever and thereby cut Social Security costs and Medicare costs tremendously. You have the option at this point, though, of living forever or not. Which would you choose?
I'm missing the living forever or for not based on a government program.
Well, I was being facetious with that part of it. But if you had the option to live forever or not, which would you choose?
Well, I think it's probably more likely that the government program is going to require you to live forever.
Uh-huh.
And probably work into your mid-80s and continue to pay exorbitant taxes. I think that's probably more like it. And I think it's going to be a requirement. And if you don't live forever, they're going to kill you.
Well, you know, government involvement with this kind of, I mean, it's not that fantastic that it might not lead to that. I mean, there have been movies made about that and books written about that, you know, novels and fiction has dealt with that very issue, government requirements to either live or die.
Yeah. Back to your question. I mean, I've thought about that. I don't think about death a great deal. And I don't know why I don't, or why, you know, why I should. I've seen people die. My parents have gone on to heaven, and I look forward to seeing them again someday. And I know that they're up there. I don't mourn them. I don't mourn their loss constantly and say, oh, woe is me, woe is me. It's a kind of a self-centered approach to their particular experience. And yeah, I think it's going to be very enjoyable to find out what they've gone through since they left me, since they left here.
Well, then I've got a question that might shake all of you up then. What makes you think we're going to see anybody we know in heaven? Where do we get that?
Well, there's a lot of examples of people who, you know, have experienced, we would say, gee, they were dead for a period of time, and then they came back
near
to life.
Death, so these,
near death or death experiences where these people have come back. And many of them report that they've seen their relatives mm-hmm. and seen, you know, seen family members, you know, up in heaven. And some even report, well, gee, you know, I saw my dog who, you know, that died.
Oh, hey.
You know, before me. So now that's an interesting.
I'm going to have a whole lot of dogs up there, I guess.
But you bring up an interesting idea, an interesting thought. Is there something in Scripture that says we're going to see our loved ones when we get to heaven?
I don't recall anything directly, but that doesn't mean that it's not, you know, not there.
No, it doesn't rule it out, but our expectation now, and Heike, you just said you expect to, and David, you mm-hmm. said you expect to, and I really do too. I want to, I hope to, but I have no authority to, that's hope. It's pure and simple hope. And it kind of makes sense that a loving God would allow that, but I'm thinking, do I want to see them again at the age of 80 or when they knew me at 30?
Well, I don't know where I get this from, but my picture in my head isn't necessarily that we're all sitting around playing cards or eating or laughing or doing what we would normally do here. My picture is that we are all there together and aware of each other, but we're busy worshiping and praising, mm-hmm. and that our focus isn't lateral, mm-hmm. but our community focus is all up towards our Savior, and that, you know, maybe I'm aware that my grandma is there and she is also upward, you know, focused.
Mm-hmm.
So that's just the picture I have in my head. I don't know that I pulled that from any scripture, but to me, I don't believe that if I get to heaven, I'm busy chatting with grandma.
Mm-hmm.
I think our purpose in being in heaven is to praise and worship and
so
to
one of the,
just
the common
take in
threads,
the magnificence.
One of the common threads in those after-death stories, and we've talked about them here, the two doctors, for example. One was the neurosurgeon who, I guess, lives in Virginia now, and that's a recent book. His name is Evan Alexander, I believe. And then there was a lady doctor who had a similar experience. She drowned. In each case, they were welcomed by people or people that appeared to be human. They were wearing robes, and they had the sense that everybody had expected them to come, was joyful that they had arrived, and welcomed them. And in the case of the lady doctor, she never saw faces. Everybody was busy doing things, but there was this overwhelming feeling of welcome and joy at her arrival. Same thing with Evan Alexander's arrival. So I think any sense that we're going to see our relatives comes, it's kind of built into us maybe as a desire. Don't see any biblical evidence, but from if you believe these after-death experiences and the details of their accounts, then you got to figure that's part of it.
And that could be, well, 90 Minutes in Heaven is a book that I read some years ago that tells a similar story, although he had a dark piece to it too. He had a glimpse of what he perceived to be hell, and it was certainly motivating for him to change his life when he came back from the dead after 90 minutes. But I often wonder if that sense that my relatives or my friends are there ahead of me and waiting for me, if that isn't some sort of portal before we get there. I mean, we have this concept that there's Saint Peter and the pearly gates. Maybe our relatives are waiting outside the gates.
Kind of a welcome center.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yep.
Hmm. Interesting.
And that might, yeah, it would be, if you'll think about it, you know, who would you If you're going to heaven, or if you're going even going to a new place, wouldn't you rather see someone that you know first before you met other people mm-hmm. or other beings, for that matter?
A friendly face.
Yeah, a friendly face. And, you know, you might go into shock, and you don't want to go into shock in heaven, of course. But
well, apparently there are those in science working to make it possible to regenerate body parts and to retard aging and to help us to live forever. And I guess maybe help is the operative or the inoperative word there. That's either the barrier or the facilitator, depending on how you feel about this whole thing. We'll post our conversation today on the Audio Archives page on our website, BrokenRoadRadio.com. It's an article from Christianity Today. And again, it's basically a book review. You might want to take a look at the book. The book itself is for sale, and it's $11.99, 135 pages. It was released in January of this year, so it's brand new. It's entitled, Should We Live Forever? The Ethical Ambiguities of Aging, and it deals with exactly the kinds of things we've been talking about today. It's by Gilbert Melander. The article is by Rob Mole over at Christianity Today in their book section, and we'll post a link to that as well. And Don, thanks so much. Appreciate having you with us, Don. Again, a member of the board of creationmoments.com. You'll find that ministry a tremendous assist, a boost to your church and small group studies and individual studies even. There's a wealth of resources there at creationmoments.com. And again, you can link to that from our website if you're listening there this morning at BrokenRoadRadio.com. The link right over to the right-hand side of the page. Right now, a song from a magnificent voice. Her name is Sarah Brightman. And she asks, who wants to live forever?